We've got a brave but small contingent here, and we want to welcome those that are on YouTube. Hope you're happy and warm where you are. Since Dan's here today, we're trying to save a little bit of money and not turn the heat up. So we want to thank Pastor Dan for that. I've got a few announcements to make, and I'm not complaining, because I'll get warm, because I'm going to get agitated up here. But I've got a few announcements. Tuesday, no group until January 12th, which is this Tuesday, right?
Yeah,
so this Tuesday there's group. I tell you, Dan has got to get a better substitute. There's just no doubt about it. Wednesday, 7 p.m., men's group is studying Galatians. I can tell you that for sure. Maybe chapter 3. Who knows if we're done with chapter 2 yet. Saturday, 6:30 a.m., disciple group to be determined. Saturday at 8:30 also is worship practice. This is the big announcement. January 17th, which is next Sunday, we're going to be starting the book, The Promised One, Seeing Jesus in Genesis by Nancy Guthrie, and that's for our Sunday morning Faith to Life study. Dretta and I have been, we got that book, but then we also got her one-year devotional. Very good book, too. I highly recommend it. We've been doing that every day, and we've really enjoyed it a lot. I'm now going to peel down to first base and see if there's any announcements I'm missing.
I think you're good.
Okay. Dan's the only one in the building that thinks I'm good. So with that, let's look at the script here, and let's open up with prayer. Father God, we come before you today, and Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that you care for us so much and that you bless us to bring you glory. Father, I lift up everyone who is watching this, whether they're watching it live or they're watching it later, and I just ask that your hand be upon them. I ask your hand upon this nation. And Father, I ask that you walk beside us and bring us closer to you. And I ask that you do this through your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to read this morning from Psalm 42. I think it's maybe a bit relatable for where we are right now. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night, I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, "Where is this God of yours?" My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of great celebration. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. We have come together today, joined together both in person and online by the Spirit in our hearts. Would you please stand as you are able, and we'll open with praise to the Lord the Almighty.
Now to his temple.
Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you, even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar. I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. But each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. We continue on with Indescribable. I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. We end our opening worship with an old favorite.
13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteousness wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And God bless this reading and Rich's message.
Thank you, Kevin. Did you hear what he just read? Did you hear that? Did you just hear what Jesus said? By the way, that's in red in my gospel. The title of this message is, "What Did Jesus Just Say?" And what I heard was astounding. Now, for some, this parable told by Jesus is very disappointing. It's more than a hard parable. According to S. McLean Gilmore in the Interpreter's Bible, I'm sure you all have a copy, he says, quote, "The Emperor Julian said this parable proves Jesus a mere man and hardly a worthy man." Those are strong words. Now keep in mind that the Emperor Julian was known as the bitter apostate. And anyone who renounces the salvation offered by Jesus, that's the definition of an apostate, is arguably not the best man to look for biblical direction. But I ask you this, how often has this parable been taught or referenced in your own walk with Christ Jesus? When I asked about this parable in my journey, it usually resulted in the subject being rapidly changed. After all, Jesus is commending theft, isn't he? I mean, did not Jesus essentially just say that the ends justify the means when the work of God is at hand in this parable? I will admit, some people hear Jesus say those things in this parable, and they cannot be more wrong. Let's break this down together and hear what Jesus is truly saying. And let's start with the opening phrase. "He also said to the disciples," with he being Jesus. The previous chapter opened with the phrase, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled." Well, that's par for the course. And I also love how Scripture separates out tax collectors and sinners. I mean, you can be a sinner, but boy, don't be a tax collector. Let me tell you. Now, Jesus told the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and lastly, the lost son, or the prodigal, when this group was around him. And the point of that is those parables were for people everywhere. They were for all. However, the parable we're looking at is directed to the disciples. Are others within earshot? Yes, because the verse after our reading today, verse 14, states, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." Again, par for the course. But our parable today is directed to the disciples and those who learned from him. Today we call the disciples the church. Hold on to that thought as we move into this parable itself. Now, a crooked steward is busted. And I use the word steward because manager is really too mild of a term for this word that's originally in the Greek. Thayer's primary definition of this Greek word ends with this phrase: one responsible for the care of receipts and expenditures and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant and even to the master's children not yet of age. Now, that's a lot more than a manager, especially when you're dealing with the master's children. Probably the closest thing in modern legal terms is this person is an agent who can act in the stead of and legally bind his master to agreements. He even has access to the master's finances. Now, he is squandering, some translations use causing waste to, his master's possessions. The best modern equivalent term is he's embezzling. He's cooking the books. The master has found out and is calling for the steward to make an account for what he has done as the steward is on his way out the door. Now remember, this is not today. This is not 21st century America. It may be some time before the master meets with this steward. And it's in the master's best interest to keep it hush-hush till he gets his accounting. And by accounting, I mean claiming whatever of value the steward still possesses by whatever means the master thinks best. This guy really doesn't have a leg to stand on, and that's why he knows he's not going to have anything when the master's done with him. So the general public, including the master's debtors, are not aware of the steward's impending career change, shall we say. Since the steward can't or won't work or beg, he uses the short time before the master's accounting. Now, he quickly calls in all the master's debtors. He's calling in more than just the two that Jesus elaborates in this parable. And he reduces what they owe the master. Why? He is buying favor with the master's money. He wants to use this as leverage once he's out in the street in the hopes of getting something from those whose bills he reduced. Today we call that networking. I heard that in Faith to Life today. Yeah, you're welcome, Lisa. In fact, some people have the audacity to name a church after that term, I've heard. So, at this point in the parable, Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And let me tell you, that's what gets Jesus in trouble with some folks regarding this parable. Now, 2 points about it. First, Jesus says this as a part of the parable, as a part of the story being told. Jesus is not, per se, commending the steward himself, but the master in the parable is giving the commendation. A parable is not to be interpreted by what's just in the parable. It also requires what Jesus says around the parable. Even the disciples didn't get most of the parables at the time. Mark 4:34 puts it out this way. He did not speak to the crowd without a parable, But privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. So, if the disciples at the time weren't understanding the parables that Jesus told without explanation, what makes us think 2,000 years removed and living in a completely different world, we're going to understand them better than they did? Now, second, this is at best cold comfort of a commendation. The steward must yet give an accounting, think forced restitution, to the master on the master's terms. This aspect of the parable is vital to understanding it, but it is often overlooked. Now, I'm not saying it happened this way, but using my sanctified imagination, I can see the steward is wearing a pair of cement swimming shoes, and he's teetering on the edge of the bridge over the River Jordan. Just before he is pushed in to take a swim, in a Chicago crime family accent, the master says, "A steward, my compliments on shrewdly rebating my money to my debtors. Enjoy your swim." This is a backhanded compliment at best. So now let's review where we are to this point. Jesus directs, by the way, I don't want anybody putting that note in their Bible that Rich says this is what happened. Oh, thanks, Lisa. So let's review to this point. Jesus directs this parable to his disciples, even though others are hearing it too. A steward is busted for embezzlement. Before giving a final accounting, again, think forced restitution, he gives an unauthorized reduction to bills of his master's debtors. The master is impressed by the shrewdness of what the steward has done, but still requires an accounting. Gulp. Also at this point, commentators usually say, this is a parable about how we are to handle our money. Or, this is a parable about how we are to address spiritual issues. Or, it is a parable about how we are to spiritually handle money in the church. Well, they're all accurate, all of them. But it's also more than that. In Scripture, God gives values to possess more than directions to follow. Values to possess more than directions to follow. And that means much of what we are told, it really is complex. This parable is an example of how to fulfill what Jesus tells the 12 before sending them out in Matthew 10. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpent and innocent as doves. That doesn't fit real well in my world. In fact, that's the definition of living two ways at once that seem to be diametrically opposed to one another. Well, we will see similar tension and values to live from Jesus' explanation of this parable. Now, as soon as he ends the parable, Jesus begins to explain it. Now, I'm reading from the middle of verse 8 to the end of verse 9. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And that's how the ESV puts it. Now, this is the crux of the parable. The last sentence could be the summary of the whole parable if we rightly understand what Jesus is saying. Now, let me give it to you in the RIP version. This is the Rich Irwin paraphrase. Yeah, I hear Keith over there. Uh-oh. For the sons of this age are more astute in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, my disciples, make friends for yourself by the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, the friends you've made may welcome you into the eternal homes. In the remaining 5.5 verses of today's scripture, Jesus uses a certain word 3 times. Properly rendered, it's a transliteration from the Aramaic. Like the word amen is translated from, or it's transliterated from the Hebrew and means nothing about men, I might add. So, but the point is crucial in understanding. The Aramaic word is, I'm going to try my Aramaic here, so give me a little grace. Mammoneus, which we transliterate as mammon. And it's more than just wealth or money. And again, this point is crucial in understanding this parable. Strong's definition of the word in Greek is, quote, confidence that is figuratively wealth personified, avarice deified, end quote. David Guzik quotes Pate in his commentary about the word's meaning, quote, that in which one puts one's trust. That in which one puts one's trust. It gets rendered wealth or money, but to limit mammon to just that is to really come up short. That's why Jesus refers to it twice as unrighteous mammon. Because anything that you put your ultimate trust in that is not God is, by definition, unrighteous. Be it money, be it your job, your possessions, other people, even your family. What we should rely on first and foremost is Jesus, not some unrighteous idol we create in this life. The remainder of Jesus' explanation falls into place when we understand what mammon truly means. Now I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 13, and again, you won't find this online anywhere. This is the RIP version. The one who is faithful in the smallest thing is also faithful in something great. And the one who is dishonest in the smallest thing is also dishonest in something great. Therefore, if in unrighteous mammon you have not been faithful, who will entrust to you that which is of true value? And if you have not been faithful in what belongs to another, who will give you what is to be your own? No servant is able to be a slave to two masters, for he will either hate the one and agape the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. For you cannot be a slave to both God and mammon. Now let that last phrase soak in for a moment. You likely have never heard it phrased that way before. But that is exactly what Jesus says in the Greek. You cannot be a slave to both God and mammon. You cannot be a slave to both God and something you rely on in this world more than God. Now, don't think that Jesus is just talking to individuals here. There is certainly personal application in this. But this parable and its interpretation by Jesus goes beyond the individual, because chapter 16 opens with, he also said to the disciples. Now remember, I told you to hold on to that thought. Now I'm going to give 2 views on these 13 verses separated by about 2 millennia, and then close with a current day example. The first view is a first century warning. I believe this is how Jesus viewed the Jews at this point in history. In short, Jesus will fulfill the law in his death and resurrection. The Jewish leadership had been lowering God's standards for years, as the steward did with the debtor's bills. In Mark 7:8, Jesus tells the Jews, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Or when they would not answer Jesus when he asked them where the baptism of John came from in Matthew 21, because they knew it would make them look bad if they did. They couldn't come up with a good answer. The parable is an analogy of how Jews had been wasting the Mosaic covenant and would be called to give an account of their wasting by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, this is not the only meaning of the parable, obviously. It's an analogy that fits the parable and the surrounding explanation. Now, remember, the Pharisees are within earshot and are very good at bending the law to keep them in power while keeping the everyday Jew in bondage. I think Jesus is also looking forward to the church through history. The saving gospel offered by Jesus is systematically wasted, first with legalism and guilt, so that truth triumphs over grace, leading to power. Now, within the last 100 years, the pendulum of the modern church has swung the other way, to grace over truth, by bringing once again to life the words of Malachi 2:17. And Amanda, what you read in Psalms today, we don't synchronize at all, but God does. It really falls into this. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? In one way or another, the church has been guilty of lessening certain sins, like the steward did to the debtor's bills. It's an analogy to the parable that is literally as old as the church. The church today has access to really unimaginable unrighteous mammon to make eternal friends for Jesus, if properly used. There's the internet with social media, smartphones, radio, TV, streaming, modern travel, computer, MP3 audio files, MP4 video files, digital photos, centuries of scholarship and art. Well, the list goes on and on. We have catalogs where Christian organizations allow me to show the love of Jesus by giving an African village a goat as a gift to my wife for Christmas. That's pretty shrewd. My daughters have set up microloans for Christian women in other parts of the world to start a business. When used to make eternal friends for Jesus, unrighteous mammon will make us many friends to welcome us home when we fail this world. The church, though, is still made up of individual Christians must initiate the use of unrighteous mammon to make friends for Jesus. Now, let me share an example of a friend of mine who did just that. His name is Rusty. Many of you know him, and I have his permission to share this story. I served with Rusty through a Great Banquet, which really is a group of believers. It's a church of sorts. Through the Great Banquet, Rusty has worked with the chaplain at the Men's Correctional Center at Lincoln, Illinois for years to provide the men incarcerated there with a snack bag and a new pair of socks as a gift for Christmas. And it's given to them on Christmas Day so that they know Jesus has not forgotten them. 2020, I don't know if you've heard this or not, 2020 was a little bit different year. There's something called COVID-19. And the thing that was different at Lincoln is the men were on lockdown. Very limited mobility within the prison. And it had been that way since March. Rusty realized this would be an issue, and months before Christmas, he got the ball rolling with the chaplain. Email after email with the chaplain to suggest, to coach her, to encourage her, and that allowed Jesus to prepare the ground for this harvest. if you think the wheels of justice grind slowly, the wheels of the Department of Correction grind almost at the speed of stopped. Now, his work and prayers helped to not only convince the chaplain to pursue the Christmas bags, but even got the Illinois Department of Corrections to go along with it. And we haven't even gotten the money yet. At this point, Rusty has used all the unrighteous mammon available to him. The internet, email, state government, relationships he made at Lincoln, his cell phone, his home computer. And we haven't even gotten to money yet until now. Once the bags were a go, he sent emails to those who have supported this effort in the past. This resulted not in enough money, but in more than enough money. Seems that other Christians wanted to use their filthy lucre to make friends for Jesus too. Next, the order was placed online at Sam's using Network's sales tax exemption. Then once delivered, the chaplain was asked what else she needed, since God had blessed the effort with more money than needed. Then it was off to Walmart in his minivan to buy additional chips and Christmas movies so the men could enjoy Christmas just a little bit longer. Lots of unrighteous mammon used to God's glory. A vehicle, retailers, checks, state tax laws, credit cards, chips, cookies, socks, DVDs. The list goes on and on. Now, in my example, Rusty could not have done what he did without unrighteous mammon and the church composed of fellow believers. There was no faith in the government of man to get this done. In fact, we needed prayer to keep the state government and the Department of Corrections out of the way. I still get irritated thinking about it. God has chosen to use sinful man to aid in his work of redemption, even though we don't always get it right because of the unrighteous mammon of the moment. Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, lied twice because he didn't trust God to protect him. King David was duplicitous while committing murder and adultery, even though God gave him so very much and then told him, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Yet they were both great men of the Bible. But then there's what Rusty did to get a bag of snacks with a pair of new white socks to each man in Lincoln Correctional Center at Christmas. So they knew that Jesus wanted them to be his eternal friend. My allergies are kicking in. Rusty's not a super Christian. He's not better than you, but you could probably make an argument he's better than me. However, in that effort for incarcerated men at Christmas, Rusty understood what Jesus just said, because he got the point of the parable of the unrighteous steward. Amen. If you have a bulletin, there's a communication card in there, and we'd ask you to take a moment to fill that out. And along with any gift you'd like to give, put it up in the basket up front as part of your offering to Network and to God. Actually, to God even more than Network. There's a, and I don't know if this is an urban legend, if it's a true story. I've heard it several different ways. But I think it was one of these TV preachers that was trying to raise some money. And imagine that, a TV preacher trying to raise money. But it was pointed out to him that a large donation he had been given came from a professional gambler, and it was from his winnings. And the preacher responded, "Well, you know what? The devil's had it long enough. Let's see what God can do with it." And that's really the point of the parable. Mammon really, well, mammon is wealth, riches, possessions. They're amoral. They're not bad in and of themselves. But when we place them ahead of God, that's what makes them unrighteous mammon. And by the way, bread and wine, carbs and alcohol, in our hands, the very definition of unrighteous mammon. In the hands of the one true Son, well, let's review the story. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We just praise you and thank you for him, and we ask that this bread and this wine be made for us the blood and the body of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose name we give you all the glory. Amen.
First Timothy, at the very end of the last chapter, Paul's final instructions to Timothy are just wonderful to read. He's pouring his heart out, telling him how to live. And in verse 15, he says, "For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen." And then he goes on, following this wonderful description of God, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life." The whole purpose is for us to give him glory. I love the example that you shared. Just a wonderful thing. So it is only appropriate that we should end our time together giving glory to God forever. Would you stand as you are able and join us?
My ramblings didn't hit you at all. Let me take two old bromides of the church and combine them together, and hopefully that'll explain the parable of the unrighteous steward. Preach the gospel at all times by being a friend, making a friend, and bringing that friend to Christ. Use unrighteous mammon if necessary. Amen.